Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. I think this passage of Scripture will direct our attention to the God of all grace. The God of grace. God is a gracious God. And I want us to behold Him. And so, although we are going to be looking at Ephesians 2, I want us to begin with Exodus chapter 33. This is after Moses has led the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. They've been traveling for more than 2 months, and they arrived at Mount Sinai. And there God gave them the Ten Commandments and all of the law, what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And if you remember the story, Moses went up and was with God, and God gave him these 10 words on the tablets of stone. He came down the mountain, and there were the people breaking the commandments brazenly, by having orgies, sexual orgies, in worship of idolatrous gods that they called by God's name in the form of a golden calf. Well, Moses was quite upset. And he broke the tablets of stone and actually pronounced a judgment. But God was not going to destroy these people, even though they were sinning. Why? Because he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had entered into that covenant graciously and had promised through Abraham's descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the deliverer, the Messiah, the man-child that had been promised to Eve, the seed of the woman, would come. And so he was going to maintain these people, though he was going to deal with them severely for their sin. Well, Moses has to go back up the mountain again in subsequent days. And when he has to go back up into the mountain, he asked God for something. He asked God for a favor. Moses and God, they were on speaking terms. And God said to him, I want you to lead these people. And Moses said, well, look, you tell me to bring these people up, but, you know, you haven't told me everything I need to know. I'm paraphrasing. In addition, you know, if I found favor in your sight, I want to see your glory. I want you to promise that your presence will go with me, will go with us. And God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses says, look, if your presence doesn't go, well, go with us. And please don't let us go. Don't let us leave. How will it be known that we found favor in your sight if you're not with us? And so how will we be any different than anybody else on the face of the earth unless you are with us? And it's true. And the Lord said to Moses, well, I will do you this favor. I will do what you've spoken. I will do what you've asked. You found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And so then Moses has another favor. First favor was, I want you to go with us. Don't send us if you're not going to go with us. His second favor was, now that God's promised it, he says, I want you to show me your glory. He wants to see the glory of God. And God says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. You can't see God face to face and live. And the Lord said to him, Yahweh, behold, there's a place by me where you will stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. That's a little opening in the rock, like a little cave-like entrance. And I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I'll take my hand and you'll see my back. That's his goodness. But my face, that is my glory, shall not be seen. And then given instructions, he told Moses, now, I want you to cut two more tablets of stone like the ones you broke. And you bring them up with me on the mountain. And don't let anybody come near that mountain. And so Moses did as God commanded. He rose up early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him. He took in his hand two tablets of stone. And Yahweh descended in the cloud. And he stood with Moses there. Do you get this? Moses, this is a mortal man, just like you and me. God stood right beside him in his invisible presence, but Moses knew he was there. And the hand of God covered him. God stood with him there. He proclaimed the name Yahweh, because God's nature is in his name. And this is what he said, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Then he adds these words, which we can only understand in light of the cross of Christ, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the children's, the fathers, etc., to the fourth generation. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth in worship. I said to add, because God by no means clears the guilty. Now, all of God's people are guilty, aren't they? Moses was guilty. He had committed sin. How does God take care of the guilt? A substitute, right? He gives them this sacrificial system as a prefigurement of the Christ who will come. It is true that we often bear the iniquity of our fathers. That is, there's generational things that come to families because of evil that's done. But God does act toward grace, toward those whom he has chosen. He says, I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So we need to catch a glimpse of the God of grace, that is, the God who is gracious. Now, we fully come to know this God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's that reality that is at the beginning of our worship guide that says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we see the God of grace and the God of truth in his fullness in the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He's the one who came to bear the iniquity of the people that belong to God. And how do we know those people? Well, the scriptures indicate that in various ways, but we know that they are the people who come to believe, who come to trust in Christ alone to save them. So I want us to look at the God of all grace. Now, it's usually helpful when we start looking at a word and its definition, we also get some idea of what it does not mean. And we're going to have to go there at some point in this message. But first, let's look together at Ephesians chapter 2 and these first few verses. And let's see what we can uncover about the God of grace. And I want you, if possible, to coordinate what I'm going to say in Ephesians 2 with what we read previously, especially the passage in Romans chapter 5. And then we have two illustrations of grace in what we read. One was Moses, and the other is the prodigal son. And we'll see how far we can get in a few minutes. Reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the English Standard Version. So Paul is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's to them, to those who are saints in Ephesus, that is, the called out ones, the ones who are set apart, separated to God in Ephesus. And Paul writes this about them in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So, what does Paul say? He says, this is your before life. We need to consider the before life of the Ephesians believers, because it's also our before life. We share this in common with the Ephesians, with the Galatians, with all who have come to believe in Christ. Their prior life is marked by the same things as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. So what does he say? What is our situation? So the first point that I want us to understand about grace and about the God of grace is our desperate need for the God of grace. We are in desperate need of grace. Now, what on earth is grace? Well, I didn't know if I could come to this point this early, but I guess I must. Let's begin with what grace is not. If we're going to understand the statement that Paul is going to make in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." If we're to understand this passage of Scripture, we must understand the meaning of the word grace. And we're going to have to pull out that meaning from this passage in Ephesians 2 and the parallel or the passage that's sort of similar in Romans chapter 5. So let's begin with what grace alone is not. It is grace alone, not grace plus. Okay. So being saved by grace alone means alone, not mostly, not part of the way. It's not that, or as the Book of Mormon says, one of the book of passages says that, you know, grace is what God does when you've done your best. I'm afraid this is what many people think about grace. You have to do all of your best and then God will make up for the part you couldn't do. That's not grace. That's viewing God as just one who sort of helps you get across the finish line. But you did all the strenuous work up until the point that you were too exhausted, so God helped you get over the line. That's not grace alone. That's not what it means to be saved by grace. Grace means that God accomplishes the work of salvation for us. He does it in his action through us. But God is the worker who enables us to become workmen. We become workmen of grace. We'll see that. So grace alone does not mean that God's accomplished most of the work for our salvation, but there remains just a little bit that we must contribute. Now, some will say that those contributions that we must make are some kind of religious deeds. Others will say it's some kind of religious rituals. And others will say, it's our faith that we must contribute our faith. Now, we can never get away from the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. But this is not of yourselves, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. Even our faith is not something that's self-induced. It's something that is a divinely induced action of God. It's divinely induced in a twofold way. Repentance, a recognition of our great need, and a turning from that to embrace God in Christ. Sometimes the scriptures will use the term repentance to refer to the whole action. And other times it uses the word faith to refer to the whole action. What we're talking about is conversion. But conversion is as a result of regeneration. That is, we convert because God grants spiritual life. We're going to see that in Ephesians chapter 2. If God does not do this, we will remain in our original state, which we just read about. And hopefully I can open it up to you a little bit. So first of all, God is the one who saves. He's the Savior. As Jonah says, I hadn't thought about Jonah as an example in today's sermon, but Jonah is a good example. Jonah, you know, He was supposed to go to Nineveh to proclaim that God would have mercy on people if they would repent. But he hated those people so much that he was not going to go there. So he disobeyed God. He got on a ship and said, I want to go to Spain. And so they took his money, got him on board, and they started going to Spain. But you know the story. As he went along, because Jonah was on board, the whole ship was in danger of being drowned in the sea. God sent a big storm. It was God that sent the storm. And Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. He's as good as dead. But 3 days later, that was the biggest stomachache that fish had ever had. He vomited Jonah up on the shore. And then Jonah goes into Nineveh reluctantly. I don't know what he looked like, but it must have been a mess. Proclaiming, repent or you'll be destroyed in 40 days. Well, guess what? The people did an outward repentance, so God spared him. And Jonah became so angry that he went and pouted for the rest of the story. But the story is that salvation is of the Lord. And that's what grace alone means. If we add anything to it, that puts humans in the driver's seat, not God. But it does not mean that grace is in isolation or that it does not work. Grace transforms, but it begins not with transformation. It begins with spiritual life, followed by spiritual growth, which involves struggle, ending in spiritual fruit in this life and the fruit of God's eternal grace, eternal life in the resurrection and the life to come. In other words, we are saved by grace, but grace does not remain alone, because grace, what? It brings with it the result of grace. It brings with it all of the benefits of the work of Christ on our behalf. So, second thing, grace alone, our salvation by grace, does not mean that God accomplishes salvation objectively and historically, or at least objectively, but not subjectively. Now, what do I mean by that? There are those who tend to think that, well, what grace means is that God has done in Jesus Christ everything necessary for everybody's salvation. Now, they must do the one thing necessary. That is, they must add their contribution, which is repentance and faith. That saying that God did something in Jesus historically and objectively, but that he didn't do anything internally. But grace says that God not only has done in Jesus Christ what's necessary to redeem us, that is by his suffering our guilt and paying for it, and his resurrection and the new life that he has as the resurrected Lord that he shares with us. But God also sends his Holy Spirit with the gospel. And as we hear the gospel, it's the Spirit that works in our minds and hearts to convict us, to bring us to the point that we know we need Christ, that urges us and pushes us toward Christ. In other words, grace involves not only what God did objectively in Jesus, but what God does internally and subjectively by the Holy Spirit in us. He brings life where there was death. And what is the evidence of life? Well, think about birth, natural birth. That's the analogy Jesus used. In natural birth, well, let's just begin with conception. In conception, as the child is growing in the mother's womb, there's evidence of the child's having life. There's some who deny it these days, but it's there. You have a heart that's beating. You have a mind that's forming. You have a body that's moving. And then it's followed by the great traumatic experience of birth. The baby is thrust out of the womb and now must function in a new environment, the environment of air. And everything changes. Life is there. Well, how do we know life is there? Well, he breathes, he cries. And what else follows? Well, he's hungry, he eats, he poops, he breathes. But his body begins to develop, begins to grow. And then he can go on from there to maturity. There's life. And then there's the evidence of life, which is that life is present in the activity of living. And hopefully we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2. So God's grace involves not only the objective work of Christ, it involves the subjective work internally by the Holy Spirit, movement upon our minds and our hearts. And so, lastly, salvation by grace, or the grace of God, does not mean that salvation is only partly done. Salvation is a work that is accomplished in Christ, and that ultimately it will not fail. Though there may be failures of those who are saved along the way, ultimately the grace of God will bring us all the way to glory. Now let me try to bring to you a definition of grace. What does it mean when we say that we are saved by grace? Well, I want to borrow a definition with a little alteration, only because there's a word that we don't use anymore in it. Abraham Booth is cited in the book, The Reign of Grace, by Pink, in defining what grace is. And I want to use that definition. It's a good definition. So you might want to write it down or try to write it down. So grace is the eternal and absolutely free favor of God, manifested, that is made plain, brought out into the open, in the granting or the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. I repeat it. Grace is the eternal and absolutely free favor of God, manifested in the granting or the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings in Jesus Christ to the guilty and the unworthy. So grace involves the granting of a privilege or the granting of a special favor, the granting of a gift to someone who is totally undeserving and unworthy, and in fact, who's worthy of the opposite. And God does it from his position as the holy, righteous God to us who are creatures with no claim upon him. We can never bring God into our debt, but we are forever in God's debt. Now, there's some related words that we need to understand. What is mercy and what is grace? What's the difference? Well, the word mercy is used in the scripture to refer to all classes and kinds of people. Many times people will use the word grace, and what they really mean is mercy, because they don't know anything about grace. For instance, you have someone who's, just totally derelict, doing whatever, and there's this horrible accident, and they happen to be spared, And they'll say, well, but it's the grace of God, because they've maybe learned that language. But that's not grace. That's mercy. Mercy means that I bring some kind of relief to someone who's suffering. And God does so mercy even to those who are undeserving of any mercy. He is a God of mercy. But grace is a word that God uses only for a particular group of people. It's those people who have been favored by Him from eternally because they've been chosen as a gift to His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's found in the prayer that Jesus uttered in John chapter 17 when He speaks about those whom You have given Me. And He gave them when? He gave them to Him in eternity, in a promise, in a decree. And then in the course of time, people are born, including us, and we come to understand something about ourselves and something about God, and we come to embrace Him in saving faith. So we've looked at what grace is not, and we have looked at what grace is. Often we use the shorthand undeserved favor. But the shorthand, I believe, doesn't quite grasp it. It's true. But because it's such a shorthand, we don't really understand the depths of what it means. Undeserved means that we don't have any claim on it, that God is giving it to us freely out of His own love, out of His own choice, and that instead of being something that we deserve, it's the opposite of what we deserve. Some people want to claim that God said, well, God's not just. God is very just, let me tell you. If you want only God's justice, you'll go to hell. Everybody that only wants the justice of God will go to hell. Because under the justice of God, if you've ever sinned one sin in your life, if you've never done all the good that God wants you to do, then you can never enter God's heaven because you do not have righteousness that's acceptable to God. That's justice. We don't think it is. That's because we are looking at God through sinful, tainted, unjust eyes. The reason God can still save us is because He executed justice in Jesus Christ on the cross. The justice that was due us in the punishment of our sin in hell was executed in Jesus Christ's own body on the tree. Justice has been done so that grace can be given. And it's given to us freely in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what can we say about grace? We can say that He has various marks that I hope we'll be able to see as we look a bit at the passage in front of us. Look again, the description of us in our original state. The first word is dead. We're dead. Now, the greatest illustration of that in the Bible is found in John chapter 11. That's where Lazarus, the great friend of Jesus, died. Jesus was a great friend of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Lazarus died. And he was buried in a grave. It was a cave grave. So his body had been wrapped up like a mummy, placed in the cave. And 4 days later, Jesus comes on the scene. And he wants to go to the grave site. That's where people go to grieve. And the sister of Lazarus says, no, Jesus, you can't go there. It stinks by now. Why? Because the body is rotting. They didn't preserve bodies back then the way we do now with some kind of fluid. They're just the natural processes. Lazarus was dead. Now, Lazarus wasn't walking. Lazarus was not talking. Lazarus wasn't saying, come and rescue me. Lazarus was dead. And he was rotting. That was us, dead in trespasses and sins. State, spiritual state of death. But secondly, this is a quite unusual death, because it is the walking dead. You see that? In which you once walked. You walk. This is the dead who walk. So we are born naturally sinners, with our face turned not toward God, but away from God. And what do we do in the natural? Well, in the natural, if we're just being human in this fallen state, we walk in the course of this world. Do you conform your world, yourself, to some degree to what society has in entertainment, in food? In drink? Yes, we have to all answer that. We do that. All right, we followed the prince. We followed in the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience. We're the walking dead who are very active. Active in sin, active in transgression, active in disobedience. Thirdly, we are not only dead in the state of death, but a walking dead who are active in transgressions and sin. We also once lived in the passions of our flesh. Whatever our body wants, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. Now, I'm glad he puts not only the body and mind, because sometimes we think, you know, we sometimes think the biggest sin are the sins of the flesh, especially if you're out of line in the sexual area. But let me tell you, the desires of the mind are what control the body. And the desires of the mind are not simply sexual in nature. They're also such things as power, materialism, pride, envy, and all of these other sins of the mind and mouth. That's our state. We were once dead, but we were a walking, sinning dead under the captivity of the devil, living out the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And not only that, we are the children of wrath. Now, the children of wrath, I want you to refer back to Romans chapter 5, the passage that we read. And I want to briefly denote something. It's in the first part, a passage that we did not exactly read. I'm going to begin at verse 5b, talking about hope. 5b. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's where our hope comes from. And then I want you to note again the description of us. For while we were still weak, first, we're weak, okay? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the second thing about us. We were weak, we were ungodly. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there we have it. Weak, unable to do anything for ourselves. Ungodly, no desire for God or the following after the way of God. Sinners, transgressors. While we were in this state, Christ died for us. These are the kind of people for whom Christ died. objectively, he is satisfying the justice of God against us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, that is, we are put in a state of right standing with God because the blood of Jesus covers us, much more shall we be saved by him. This is an ongoing salvation. Salvation is not a one-time, instantaneous experience that you set on. That's just history. They didn't do anything. When salvation comes, you're granted a new status before God, but you also comes with it a new life. We're justified and sanctified. This is the initial sanctification, set apart for God. We're given this spiritual life, but the salvation is from the wrath of God. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's talking about the future judgment. Amen. The judgment that will come to all. Okay? Now, in that judgment, we are already condemned. Jesus said that in that famous passage in John chapter 3. Most people only read verse 16. But there's verse 17 and 18 that follows it. And that verse says that we were condemned. That we are under condemnation. And under the wrath of God. How are we saved? We are saved from the wrath of God to come by Jesus Christ himself, who took the wrath of God in our behalf on the cross. That is both the glory and the horror of the cross of Jesus Christ. While we were enemies, look at all these words. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. While we were hostile enemies to God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, since this is true, how much more, now that we have been reconciled, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? That's future salvation. We're saved by his life. That's the resurrection life of Jesus granted to us in the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we continue to read in Romans, we have these words about grace. I want you to see what the synonym for grace is. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. The trespass was Adam, who willfully sinned against God by doing what God told him not to do. The free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Go down to verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for judgment followed one trespass and brought condemnation. But the free gift followed many trespasses by many sinners and brought justification. One man's trespass brought death that reigns, but the other man's obedience brings an abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness to those who believe through the grace of God working in them. Now back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 2. We've seen our desperate need of the God of grace to manifest grace. Hopefully we've come to understand something of what grace is not so that we can understand what grace is. And we've now seen the synonym of free gift, God's free gift. That's grace. This is what we have need of. Now notice, in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Drop down to verse 4. But God, okay? You were dead. You were following the course of this world. You were under the captivity of the devil. You were the walking dead, waiting for the wrath of God to be manifested the last day upon you to cast you into the eternal fires. But God, being rich in mercy, mercy means you don't get to go. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay, I want you to see this. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Your state is death, but God made you a dead person alive. That's what Jesus did to Lazarus. Let's go back to Lazarus in his tomb. Lazarus was not in the tomb, hollering out from the cave saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, I need some help in here." He was dead. He couldn't speak. Period. He was dead. But Jesus spoke the word, Lazarus. And when he spoke the word, the spirit of life entered in Lazarus' dead body. And Lazarus awoke. And I don't know how he got out of there. He still had his trappings all around him. Because after he floated out, Jesus told him, "Take the wrappings off, so that he can walk." It's a picture, a historical event. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It means that the making of us alive is the application of the resurrection life of Jesus to us. Not only did he make us alive, but he raised us up, that's the ascension, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, why did he do this? What's the purpose? Well, it's for the glory of God, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God in Christ has done this so that we will be eternally trophies of God, of his great love and grace for God's future glory. But not only his future glory, but for his present glory. Here's our great passage. For by grace you've been saved through faith in what? In the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God, a donation, a favor. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. God chose you because he chose to love you. And because he chose to love you, he sent his son to save you. Because his son loved you, he took your name upon his own body on the tree and paid for your sins. That's the love of God. But he also sends his spirit to work within us because we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Think about the creation of the world. In 6 days, God said, in 6 days, our world and all of the universe around it came into existence. When God in the Holy Spirit spoke in your heart, as the gospel came to you, you became aware of your need of the Savior. You called out because of that work of God within you. And God now did a new creation, a spiritual resurrection and a new creation. You are part of that new creation, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You cannot separate justification from sanctification and glorification. They are part of the one package called salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, evidenced by the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of those whom God has redeemed. We're God's poem. We're God's masterpiece. We may not look like it right now. Believe me, some of us don't, including me, but we are. And one day, when Christ returns, they're going to see us for what we are. For when we see Christ, we shall be made just like Him. We shall go forth and shine in the same glory that Christ has. Amen. When He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Whoa, can't wait for that day. The God of grace, I want you to understand what a wonderful God it is that has chosen out of His eternal love to give you His great salvation. Now, it's marked by several things that we can't discuss today. God's grace is eternal. It's something He decreed from all eternity. And it will never end. God's grace is sovereign. It comes to those who are undeserving. Remember, He says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's objective. God did what was necessary outside of us, but He applies it inside of us. He did what was necessary in history, in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stay there. It becomes ours, personally and subjectively. Yes, the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus and His actions to redeem a people for His name's sake. But the grace of God became real to us and evident in the work of the Spirit of God, applying the work of Christ to us, bringing us spiritual life, out of which, as newborn babes, we cry out for the mercy of God, and we confess Him to be our God and our Savior. Behold, the God of grace. He's not only the God of mercy, but He's the God of grace and mercy. And one last little lesson, a little Hebrew lesson. In Hebrew, I'm using the Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible. There are grace words, by the way, that don't have the word grace in them. And, loving kindness, mercy, all of these are grace words. But in Hebrew, there are two words that we sort of translate in a way that deals with grace, but only one of them is pure grace. All right, the first word is the one that's most common in the Old Testament. It's called hesed. I don't know if I'm saying it right, hesed. But it means God's loving kindness, His covenant loyalty. It's not quite the equivalent of God's grace. The reason for that is because it's a two-way word. God enters into covenant with us, so it's a covenant word. It speaks of God's covenant love. It's a two-word word. It can be used of God, but it can be used of man. Of God, it certainly implies grace, sovereign grace. But with us, you know, we can be loyal or not loyal. Okay, covenant love. But it's the second word is the word hen. H-E-N. I don't remember how to pronounce my Hebrew. Whether it's hen or something, but it's not a covenant word. It's not a two-way word. It's only a one-way word. This is what it means. I'm quoting from the Erdman's Dictionary. It's used of the action of a superior, human or divine, to an inferior. It speaks of undeserved favor. That's the word that's translated grace and favor. Now, in the New Testament, there's only one word, charis. But just so you'll know that because these words are related, loving kindness and loyal love, covenant love. But when the Bible speaks about the grace of God as our Savior, the God of all grace, he's speaking of the God who is supreme, who's holy, who owes no man nothing, and no man or creature can ever be in God's, can ever bring God into his debt. God can never owe us anything. That's what I'm saying. God doesn't owe you anything. You owe God everything. Okay? But it speaks of God's undeserved favor. No one can show this to God. We can show him covenant love, but we can't show him this kind of love because no one can do a favor for God. You can't do a favor for God. Jacob thought he could, but you can't do a favor for God. God does the favoring. We are the recipients. And that's the glory. That's the glory of the new covenant. That's the glory of the gospel. That's why there's joy and peace and hope in the Christian life. We have a future guaranteed by God. All praise and glory to the God of grace. I want us to respond to this word, which I hope have made something clearer to you about the grace of God. And I want us to respond by singing, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me."